Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on our website, on our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley kicks off our Christmas series, Christmas at the Movies. Now, here's Pastor Steve.
All right, good morning. Don't you love Christmas? And one of the fun things about Christmas is, like I said in one of the clips, it reminds us for a few hours out of the year that we can become the people we always hope we could be, right? But it also reminds us of some things, you know, in us and some things we struggle with that we wish that we didn't. So this is what we're going to do this year. We're going to sort of pick on some movies each week that have to do with Christmas, some of your favorites, some of the classics that have been out there, and some of the points that those things pick on. And I want to start off by talking about the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas. How many people, that's your favorite Christmas movie? How the Grinch Stole Christmas. How many people have ever seen How the... Okay, I just want to make sure. You know, there's several different versions of it, right? Out there. And so here's the great thing about the Grinch is all of us know a Grinch. All of us know someone that, you know, has kind of a Grinchliness, you know, to their heart. I'm being like Dr. Seuss, making up words as I go. So, you know, we all understand that. We all know something about that because we've all been, how many people already this year, Christmas season, you've already been around someone that you probably said or you thought in your heart, boy, what a Grinch. Anyone? I saw somebody already go, raise their hand and went, you know, so don't, no, it's not a good idea. Because you'll upset them. And, you know, one of the problems and one of the reasons that we so relate to it is because all of us have had to deal with at some time in our life or take an honest look and say, there's a Grinchliness to my heart also. It's a common problem with all of us, and there are reasons for that. This is why the movie works so well, because we hear it, we see it, and we relate to it. We say, oh, yeah. So for all of those who, you know, are being honest and are willing to acknowledge that there's this Grinchliness even about their own heart, let me give you this sort of birthday celebration. You're a mean one. Mr. Grinch, right? You've ever felt that before? In fact, in the song, you know, that was in the first movie, here's how, this is one line that I really love in that. The three words used best to describe you are stink, stank. Yes, you know it. And the truth is, when we look at that part of our heart, it stinks. We're like, why am I like that? Why do I think that way? Why would I look at life the same way the Grinch looks at life? In fact, here's a question for you. You might want to use this later on today when you're meeting with family or friends sitting around. When you hear the word Grinch, what do you think of? Well, you think of somebody that's mean, someone that's, you know, that's uncomfortable to be around, that looks for the worst in everything. But here's the real question. We all know how the Grinch stole Christmas. The question is, why did the Grinch steal Christmas? Because that's the issue that you and I are dealing with in our own hearts. How did the Grinch steal Christmas? Well, we know that he dressed up like Santa Claus. He came down from Mount Crumpet. Good. Okay, I just want to make sure y'all did know. He came down from Mount Crumpet into, what was the name of the town? Whoville, great names, aren't they? And all of these Whos, which are all of us, all of the Whos were fast asleep, waiting for Christmas morning, and he knew this was the perfect time to take away Christmas. He was going to steal Christmas. What did he steal? He stole all the presents. He stole the decorations. He stole the baubles and the, you know, all these words that were made up to describe it. He stole the Who feast, including the Who beast, you know, that they ate. I mean, all the things that go with Christmas that he did not like and that he was so skeptical of, he decided that if I can steal all of those things, I can steal Christmas. You know, let's be honest. Some of us kind of feel that way too. We look around at Christmas and we see all of these things and we say, is that what Christmas is really all about? And rather than just acknowledging that it's more than that, we our attitude just kind of changes and moves and shifts. And in the story of the Grinch, what was the real reason, you know, that Dr. Seuss said that the Grinch was the way he was? Because his heart was what? Yeah, we know his heart grew 3 sizes, but it says that his heart was 2 sizes too small in the original, writing. So there was a problem with his heart. Now, it's not talking about his physical heart and how well it pumped blood. He was talking about his emotional heart and his compassion and the way he saw life. And his heart was too small. I thought I'd put in your outline just to kind of get us going here. Some of the things that happen or that are sort of characteristic of when you end up having a Grinchly heart, or when you see your Grinchly or your heart moving in a Grinchly way. Here's the first one. I thought this was interesting. Many things that used to bring you what? They don't work anymore. The things that you say, oh man, I was so excited about. When I was a kid, how many people, man, I love Christmas so much. I was just looking forward to it. There was such a sense of optimism and hope and opportunity and the world could be different. And then somehow those things that used to bring me real joy in life, they don't bring me joy in life anymore. Now, a lot of times it's because of disappointments. It's because things haven't worked out the way we thought they were going to work out. It's because the things that we hoped for did not materialize, and so now we've kind of given up or we've sort of quit, and we don't want to hear about those things anymore because we think, yeah, it's just some story that someone sat down and wrote, but it has no real truthful meaning to it anymore. Here's the second one that I thought was true about a lot of people. You compensate in your life with some isms. You decide, okay, you know, since it's not that way anymore and since, you know, I don't really have this optimism, I'm just going to live a perfect life. I'm going to perform as best I can. I'm going to prove that I can be different than everybody else. I can be better than everybody else. In fact, this even happens in my circle, in religious circles, where people just take it on that I'm just going to outperform everybody, be more spiritual than everybody. I'm going to be more righteous and holy than everybody. I'm going to prove, you know, that I am better than everybody. It's sort of like looking to God and saying, I deserve more because look at how well I perform in life. And then with most people, when they start to do that, they move toward this other ism, a cynicism. And so they look at life differently. They just are cynical about life. A sourness sort of invades in here. The heart just shrinks up. Our compassion and our ability to relate to other people just start shrinking up because we just become cynical about life. Right, and this is one that's not in your outline, but I just thought I'd give you a chance to fill in a few. So I'm going to put my third one in there. My third one in there that I've noticed, and this happens with me. This is why I know this, is it turns into criticism. My cynicism then turns into criticism. I become critical of other people. You know why that happens? Because you had hopes and joys, and all of a sudden other people experience some of the same things that you wanted to experience, and you become critical of them. You try to find things that are wrong with their life or wrong with the celebration in their life. You've lost your joy because your heart has shrunk. And now you just pick on things to try to, in a sense, kind of tear other people down to a level that you somehow feel that's the level that I'm at. I say me because I do that too. Sure I do. I mean, I can be, when I'm in that place and my heart has shrunk, man, I can be just cynical and critical of even some of the best people around me. It's not hard to do. Or how about this one, number three? And I think this is what really happens. Your capacity or the capacity of your compassion, right, or your heart has somehow decreased. It's just shrunk away. It's just not there anymore. Now, here's the question. I think this is a worthwhile question to ask. This is also in your outline. What is the major cause of heart shrinkage? And unfortunately, the answer that I was going to say just popped up on the screen. So ignore that. Don't look at that. Okay, so what is the reason for this heart shrinkage? See, a lot of people would say it's guilt. You do things wrong, and you feel guilty, so you start, you know, becoming cynical and critical and whatever. I think it's much deeper than that. And I think at Christmas that God did something 2,000 years ago to try to deal with an even deeper problem than just guilt in our lives. You see, if you feel guilty, guilt means you did the wrong thing or you didn't do the right thing, right? And you feel guilty about it. There, even in, if you look in the law in the Old Testament, there's a remedy for guilt. The remedy for guilt is own it. Agree with God. Say, you're right, I did the wrong thing. Or, you're right, I didn't do the right thing. And then as best you can, try to go back and make it right with someone else. You have a way of dealing with guilt in your life. In fact, we all do. We all have the opportunity to do that. Even James in the New Testament, James says this. He says, confess your sins to one another. That means go back and say, I'm sorry. Look at what I did. I shouldn't have done this. And he adds to it, he says, go and confess your sins to one another so that you may be, does anybody know what the verse says? So that you may be what? Healed. It can be made right. You can fix this. But there's a deeper problem than just guilt in our lives. And that is the problem of shame in our lives. Shame has a lot more to do with how you see yourself than just whether or not you think you did the right thing or the wrong thing. You get over guilt when you go back and you confess and you try to make it right. You realize, I was honest. I owned up to it. I as best I could, I tried to make it right. But shame is a much, much deeper problem. And it's been a problem with mankind ever since the beginning. Shame is this. You feel like you somehow believe that you are not favored with God. That God is not watching after you. That somehow God does not care about you. And there are probably some circumstances, some things in your life that if we were to touch on those things, especially at Christmas time, that you would say, yes. I mean, why is it that way? Why did that happen? Guilt, you can say, here's what I did or I didn't do. Shame, sometimes you can't even identify why you feel that way, why that feeling is there. You just know something's not right. Something's not the way it should be. And it causes your heart just to shrink and to shrink and to shrink because you do not believe that you're favored. Now, if you look in the Bible, I love just, you know, doing a quick 30-second, the entire Bible. So if you look in the Bible, you know, mankind's created, mankind's sins, you know, it's mankind's fault. We walk away from God, decide to do our own thing, our own way without God. So we eliminate our relationship to God. This is absolutely vital for us. The relationship that we were made for, we were made to be loved by God. We were made to love God. And all of a sudden, when that is taken away, shame comes. Because all of a sudden, deep inside, we feel like we're not who we were supposed to be. Something is not right. I love to use my chihuahuas, my dogs, as examples, right? And I can make my dogs feel guilty for doing the wrong thing, you know, going to the bathroom in the wrong place, in the house instead of outside of the house, or you know, eating things that they're not supposed to eat. What happened to that little, you know, elf on the shelf? And then one of the chihuahuas just looks at me like, you know, did you eat the, you know, and they'll do all kinds of things. But they don't really have a sense outside of, you know, just me dealing with them that it really was right or wrong because they weren't made for that. But you know what they do have a sense of? They have a sense of whether or not I love them, whether or not I care for them, whether or not I'm close to them. You and I are the same way. And we are able to reason it out and think about it and try to figure out, why is it that way? Why do I not feel close to God? When God created the nation of Israel in the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah, remember he decided to create a nation. They had no kids. In fact, Sarah felt great shame from the fact that she had no children. It did not say it was because of anything that she'd done that she should feel guilty, but she carried with her great shame. And then God came and he gave a promise to her. And all of a sudden, she'll look back and realize, I was that way so that God himself could be glorified. In other words, God's love could be made more clear, that he cares about us. He knows what we're going through. He's watching after us. And so he says, I'm going to give you a child. And she laughs. Her name has changed because of it. But she gets a child. And the nation of Israel becomes a picture for us of what it means when God decides to make a change in people's lives so that other people could see that. But as Israel's existence there goes on, you know, we've talked about, you know, the kings of Israel, Saul and David and Solomon, then they go through some really bad kings and the nation begins to fall apart. And then for 400 years until the time that Jesus came, there's not even a prophet in Israel. No one comes to speak and say, God still cares. God still has plans. I mean, it's a time of silence, and Israel is in the lowest place they could possibly be. So just like Christmas for us, if someone comes and they talk about being a mighty nation, Israel would have felt like, don't want to hear that. They'd be cynical about it. Why? Because there's Rome. They're a mighty nation. There's Egypt. They were a mighty nation. What about the Greeks? And these weren't nations built on who God was. And so it didn't make them feel good or loved to hear about something like that. If you're a person and you can't have a child, touching on a hurt, and then someone comes and invites you to a baby shower, do you just go, oh, is that just the most wonderful thing? You might say that on the outside, knowing that would be the correct response. But what happens inside? Pain, hurt. And it comes from shame. What's wrong with me? Why couldn't I have a child? Why did they have a child? Or maybe, you know, you're someone and you've worked hard at your job and you're looking for the next promotion, and then the word comes in and one of your best friends at work comes in with her and to celebrate that he got a promotion. Do you get all excited? Man, I'm so, you try to, but deep inside, what do you feel? God. So what is wrong with me? Do you not care about me? Do you not hear, you know, the things that I'm asking for? Or do you not feel the hurt and the struggle and the emptiness that I'm feeling? Now, I would have to hit on a lot of things to probably hit on your deepest need or struggle. But I want to tell you, I believe that it's probably tied a lot more to this deep feeling of shame, that maybe God is not with me. Maybe God is not watching after me. And we try to compensate in a lot of ways, but deep down, there are things in life that remind us, maybe, just maybe, I'm not watched after. Maybe I'm not loved. Maybe God didn't make me for really good things. There's this passage in Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 9 is where the Messiah is talked about. And it's hard to kind of sometimes to help people to grasp the whole point of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and rescue Israel. The Messiah was going to come, and Israel didn't even understand it fully, and rescue actually everyone, rescue the world, give them the opportunity to be rescued, not just from their guilt, but also from their shame. He was going to come and say, no, God has been watching after you. God cares about you. God has plans for you. And the Messiah coming, that's what Christmas is. When Christ comes, that's what Christ means. It's the Greek word for Messiah. In fact, we could call it not only Christmas, you could call it Messiah Mass, because that's what it is. It's also Jesus Mass. It's very specific. When he comes for a purpose. He comes for a reason, to restore some things that God wants to be restored that we could never fix ourselves. Even in the law, we couldn't fix those things. But he could come and he could fix them. And here's what it says in Isaiah chapter number 9. This is Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah wrote probably 700 years before Jesus, so 700 BC or so. And he's writing about the land. It's divided in the northern kingdom. When these names that pop up, it's really a difficult spot. And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. He says, but there will be, catch this, no more gloom for her who is in anguish. It's a kind of a picture here of the nation and of people being represented by a her. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That was the northern places of Israel that fell away from God even faster than the southern region of Israel did. And incidentally, in those northern areas, this is where Jesus was born. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where he spent his childhood. He was actually born down in Bethlehem in Jerusalem, the southern part. But this is where he lived most of his life, and he was there. It says, but later on, he shall make it glorious. He didn't say they would make it glorious. He said he would make it glorious. Now, when he says that, what God is saying is, I will make that land be a reflection of my own glory. That, listen, if you're a reflection of God's glory, he's with us. He cares. It matters. Look at what he's done. And it goes on to say, by the way of the sea, which was referenced to a route, because this was a key place in the land of trade, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, he says, the people who walk in, say this with me, people who walk in what? Darkness will see a what? Everything changed. There's a new glory that I never understood before. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, let me take you real quickly to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke and the story of Jesus being born. And Luke records it, but one of my favorite parts of the story is Luke actually begins with not the birth of Jesus, but the birth of John the Baptist. And the story there is just absolutely amazing, because you see where they were. You see the deep despair. You see the feeling that God doesn't care about my situation. And it's all brought to life in the life of this lady named Elizabeth. So here's the story. This is Luke chapter number 1. If you want to read along with me, you can on the back of your outlines, or if you want to turn in your Bibles, this is beginning with verse number 5. It says, during the time Herod ruled Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to Abijah's group. Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, came from the family of Aaron, so she was of priestly descent, as was he. Zechariah and Elizabeth truly did what God said was good. So they were giving it their best effort. It didn't change their situation, but they were giving it their best effort. They did everything the Lord commanded and were without fault in keeping his law. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not have a baby. And both of them were very old. So the sense of hope, opportunity, optimism for them in their life had really vanished. In fact, I would say as good as they were at keeping the law, I bet if you got around them, I bet there was some cynicism there, right? I bet there was some criticalness in their lives of other people. I bet when they saw other people having children, Elizabeth had a hard time being there, being around them. Even though she would want to be supportive, it would just be difficult because it would remind her of her own disgrace, her own sense that no one cared about me, no one was looking after my deep need. And then in verse 8, it says this, one day Zechariah was serving as a priest before God because his group was on duty. According to the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot into the temple of the Lord and burned incense. There was a great many people outside praying at the time the incense was offered. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing on the right side of the incense table. When he saw the angel, Zechariah was startled and frightened. But the angel said to him, catch what he says, Zechariah, don't be afraid. God has heard your prayer. What do you think Zechariah's prayer was? What do you think he prayed about? Well, as a priest, he was obviously would have been praying for God's Redeemer for Israel, the one who would come and change how Israel understood themselves, saw themselves, Maybe he prayed that Israel would once again be a reflection of the glory of God, God's love for people. I bet Zechariah in his prayers, though, also prayed for a child. He knew the deep disgrace that his wife felt. He understood her needs. Don't you think that Zechariah would have prayed for Elizabeth, for God to give her strength, for God to give her grace, for God to be with her? Sure, I think that he would have. And so it goes on to say, your wife Elizabeth, this is the angel, will give birth to a son, and you will name him John. He will bring, catch this, he will bring joy and gladness, and many people will be happy because of his birth. John will be a great man for the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer, so he wasn't a Texan. He will never drink wine or beer, and even from birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Catch verse 16. He will help many people of Israel return to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in spirit and power like Elijah. He will make peace between parents and their children. Sounds good, doesn't it? He will bring those who are not obeying God back to the right way of thinking, to make people ready for the coming of the Lord. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how can I know that what you say is true? I am an old man. He's just looking now, Zechariah is looking back at his life and the way it is. I'm an old man, and my wife is old too. Let's just be honest and realistic here about what you say. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand before God who sent me to talk to you and to tell you this good news. Now listen, you will not be able to speak until the day those things happen because you did not believe what I told you, but they will really happen. Outside, the people were still waiting for Zechariah and were surprised that he was staying so long in the temple. When Zechariah came outside, he could not speak to them, and they knew he had seen a vision in the temple. He could only make signs to them and remain unable to speak. When his time of service at the temple was finished, he went home. Verse 24 says, later, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant and did not go out of her house for 5 months. Elizabeth said, and listen to these words. This is such a proclamation of her joy and her excitement and the glory of God in Elizabeth's life. Look what the Lord has done for me! Exclamation point, right? Look at what he's done for me. My people were ashamed of me, but now the Lord has taken away what? My shame. He has taken away my shame. How's your heart? Any grinchly hearts here? Anyone really struggling? Listen, we all understand. And those of us who say we don't, listen, we're just fooling ourselves, of course, you know. We understand. We know how life works. We know how easy it is as you go through life to look at the things that you wish were not true or the things that you thought would happen and to just become discouraged by those very things. And the truth is, the only way you get over your shame is not by looking at those things or not by trying to outdo those things or conquer those things in your life. It just doesn't work. The only way you get over those things is if God himself decides to come and lift your shame. I know you say, well, wait a minute. Why are you saying God does that? Because God is the only one who can come and say, no, I've not forgotten about you. Your life has incredible meaning to me. I love you. I care about you. I've been watching you. I've heard your prayers. All the more for you to pray to God, because he does hear, and God does have plans, and God does answer. And just like Elizabeth, God wants his glory, his love for people, to shine forth in your life also, so that your shame is lifted from you. The thing that you thought, I don't know if I could ever, you know, be around my neighbors or anymore because of this. God is the one who lifts those things off of us, because God is the one who looks at us and says, no, you are favored. I am watching after you. I do care about you. Well, if you know the story, there's a change that happens in the Grinch's heart, right? In fact, it's just one of my favorite parts of the movie. But unfortunately, you know, as you know, stories like this go, and as I don't really know the guy who was Dr. Seuss, you know, his theology or anything like that. We just turn it into kind of a generalized thing, and he turns it into a thing just called Christmas, but he doesn't really, you know, define what it is and what he means, and he tries to, you know, make it kind of fit in many different situations. But I hope that you understand, even with, you know, the moral lesson that's being shown forth in the Grinch, that it's very specific, it's very real. It's not just some kind of thing floating out there that you can't define. Christmas really is about Jesus. Now, yeah, there are packages and lights and food and holiday and celebration, all of those, you know, come from the fact that God has lifted our shame. God has reminded us that He has not forgotten about us. God has sent His Son. He's put on flesh and blood to come and live and be with us. So in the original that was done a long time ago, or I guess the first one that I ever saw, this is how the story goes with the Grinch.
Finding out now that no Christmas is coming, they're just waking up. I know just what they'll do. Their mouths will hang open a minute or two, then the who's down in Whoville will all cry, boo-hoo. That's a noise, grinned the Grinch, that I simply must hear. He paused, and the Grinch put a hand to his ear. And he did hear a sound rising over the snow. It started in low, then it started to grow. This sound wasn't sad. What? This sound sounded glad. Every who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch with his Grinch feet, ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. He puzzled and puzzled, till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. Well, in Whoville, they say, that the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. And then, the true meaning of Christmas came through, and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches, plus 2. And now that his heart didn't feel quite so tight, he whizzed with his load through the bright morning light. With a smile in his soul, he descended Mount Crumpet, cheerily blowing hoo-hoo on his trumpet. He rode into Whoville, he brought back their toys, he brought back their floof to the Who girls and boys. He brought back their snoof and their tringlers and fuzzles, brought back their pantookas, their dafflers and wuzzles. He brought everything back, all the food for the feast. And he himself, the Grinch, carved the roast beast.
Oh, yeah, it's a good story, isn't it? You know, and the good news is 2,000 years ago, Christmas came just the same. It did come without packages, boxes, and bags, right? Yeah, in fact, it came in the most difficult time for Israel. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the world to say, I've not forgotten about you. I've not pushed you aside. You're not done. He says the same thing to us through his son, Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's what we do once a month at the first Sunday in the month. But I'm hoping that even as we celebrate it, that you will look at it as a celebration of how Christ himself came to take away our shame so that our hearts could be filled with joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You know our need. You understand how much we struggle, and God, you know in everyday life just how much we struggle, all of us, some of us more than others. God, we thank you that you hear our prayers. You know our heart. You know exactly what we need because you know exactly what we struggle with. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world that very first Christmas. And it was born not in the midst of fanfare and show and great earthly wealth or power, but instead Jesus came and was born in your power, in your plan, so that as God come to live with us, God put on flesh and blood, we could relate to him and we could understand and know just how much you love us and the great lengths you will go to prove your love for us. If you're here this morning and you've never given your heart to God, you've never thanked him, believed him for how much he loves you, maybe you're here and you said, I just didn't realize before that God cared for me that much. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why Jesus Christ came. So that through him, through knowing him, believing him, trusting him, putting your hope and your faith in him, you could find the true meaning of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.